Where on earth can anybody see God's power at work? That's not me being flippant, it's a genuine question. Where on earth can we see God's mighty saving power at work? The gospel writer Luke is writing history, an orderly account based on direct eyewitness testimony. And you'll have noticed that our reading, even the short reading, was chock full of historical details. But this morning, I want to focus not so much on Luke the historian, but Luke the geographer, because there's an awful lot of geography located in these verses. And if we were to sort of chart on a map, as it were, the journey of the Lord Jesus, which is the one we're supremely thinking about this morning, if we were to chart that journey, it is basically a journey down and back up again. So we just sang, "He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all." And after his death and resurrection, Jesus went back up again, as we've also just sung. "We shall see him, but in heaven, set at God's right hand on high." And our passage is focusing really on the first part of that, on the coming down. I've got three headings for us to briefly look at. The first is Bethlehem, the most unlikely place to see God's saving power. Bethlehem, the most unlikely place to see God's saving power. Luke 2, 1 to 7, are kind of like a whistle-stop tour of the whole known world at the time. I know it's been around for a good few years now, it maybe has lost its novelty, but if you've ever played it with Google Earth at all, you'll know that you can go from that big zoomed-out view where you can see the whole curvature of the Earth, and you can kind of zoom in past the country level, and then sort of to the level of cities, and then down to your street, and even right down to your very own house and back garden, and so on. And that's kind of what Luke does in these verses. But what's so noticeable is actually not so much where he ends up, but all the places that he pans round for a second look. And I've got a bit of a visual demonstration of this. I need someone who's a mild and obedient child like Jesus was. So who have I got who's responsible? Mitchell, can you come and help me just with something? I may need you to hold something, but then it gets a bit more technical in a minute. If you can just grab hold of that for a sec. You'll need to let it down, because I'm going to drop something. But basically, if you just give me a little bit of slack. Like that. Something like that there. Right, that's it. So if you hold that there. Have I got it the right way around? Oh, it's spinning. Okay. Anyway, so that is a visual representation of Jesus up there. In fact, if we just get him a tiny bit higher, just right to the top. Maybe I'll spin around in a sec. But before you focus on that, look to the words, if you can see them, on the wall behind us, just so we can remember who Jesus is. If you can't see it, it says, "Christ is all." That's who Jesus is. Christ is all. Jesus, the Bible tells us, made everything. He holds everything together. If Jesus stopped doing that, the whole universe, the stars, the planets, and people, we would all just unravel. And in him, all the fullness of God dwells. Christ is all. Just let those three words sink in. And now we're going to observe his journey. Hopefully he'll turn around at some point so we can see him. But he's coming up from heaven. So if you can, do you want to start trying to let it out a little bit and see whether he comes down? That's it. So he starts off in heaven, sharing with God all the glory he's had from eternity. And we just pause about there, Mitchell, that's really good. As he comes down, he bypasses all the homes of the great and the good, the rich and the famous, the powerful and the wise. So if you just go on to the next slide for a second, we should have, hopefully, a map of the world. So we're sort of zooming in a little bit. So, as he comes down, the great metropolis of Rome bypassed, the great eastern cultural powerhouse of Syria and Antioch, bypassed. The holy city, Jerusalem, with all its history and the temple, bypassed. And he comes down even further. So just lower and round it a little bit more. That's it. And so when God decided it was kind of go time for his big salvation plan to rescue humanity from his sins, he deliberately chose what was, humanly speaking, the most unlikely place at all. No palace, no position of power, no kind of heavily orchestrated and photoshopped, you know, royal photo shoot with all the, you know, the lovely made up photos, just the obscurity of backwater Bethlehem. You're doing really well so far. And, you know, we're so familiar with this nativity story that we've kind of forgotten how scandalous it is. And we've not even kind of got to the end yet, you know, because it's a big enough thing, isn't it? A momentous, gargantuan thing that God would become a man and come down at all. But it's when we consider the sort of the depths, as it were, that he came that is particularly astounding. Now, we then think of where does Mary put the baby Jesus after he's born? So we come down just a little bit more, probably down to about here or something. Because one thing we know is that we've been doing our baby research and all the different things you can get to put babies in once they're born. Next to me, cribs, snuzz pods, cradles, cots, all sorts of things like that. But I have not noticed anywhere, not in the shops, not at the Ely Baby Bank, a manger, because a manger is an animal feeding trough. And I don't have an animal feeding trough at home, but I've got the closest thing I could find is our church's food bin. Because as well as all of the, you know, the straw and things, a poor family would probably put all that, you know, the potato peelings and scraps like that in. So if I just, because obviously we can't put a baby in here yet, if I sort of empty all of them out there, maybe put that back in, that might be useful. And then go all the way down. This is effectively where Jesus ends up. And if that's quite a striking image, it's meant to be. There, perfect. That's it. We'll probably let go now and then we'll just, you probably try to take it. That's really good. Thank you very much, Rachel.
Thank you.
Yeah, head back now. Thank you very much. Good. So that is effectively what we witness. It is kind of positively scandalous, isn't it, really, when you think about it? The, you know, God's only begotten Son, the rightful ruler of the entire universe, come down in this way to be born and placed in something like that. So Bethlehem and everything that it entails is the most unlikely place to witness God's saving power. But then secondly, we sort of see connected with that something quite different, which is that Bethlehem, sort of divinely speaking, is the absolutely inevitable place to see God's saving power. You might remember, if you were here at the carol service Sunday night, we saw that the religious scribes of the time were very capable of answering Herod's question when he asked where the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. They told him, quote, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." This is what God's word had told people would happen. And we've already seen that in chapter 1 of Luke's gospel. When the angel came to Mary, he said, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David." That's King David. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." And then Zechariah had prophesied, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." So this is what God had long since promised to do. But as we've just read, we've found out now how it was that Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem at the time, when the time came for her to give birth, what the circumstances were that led them there. And what we see abundantly clearly is that this was not their choice. I'm sure, you know, when Mary put together her birth plan or whatever the equivalent was in their day, she did not have any of this in mind. And so, apart from anything else, we surely have to discount the fact that they kind of engineered this whole situation so that their child would fulfill some of the written prophecies about the Messiah. That was just, in my mind, absolutely pushing the boundaries, stretching the bounds of belief entirely. This can't possibly have been her plan. Surely she would have wanted to give birth at home in Nazareth, and if not there, at least, you know, in a house with a bed for her and a little cot for her baby. So why did it happen like this? Well, on the one hand, we are told that this came about because of the will of a man called Caesar Augustus, basically the most powerful man on the planet, the emperor in Rome. He ordered everyone in his domain to be counted, mainly so that it could be taxed. It was like a way of him exerting his control over the empire and making sure everybody toed the line. And so it's his decree that compels Joseph to take his heavily pregnant betrothed to his ancestral home at the worst possible time. So on the one hand, Caesar willed this to happen that way. But of course, there is a higher power at work, isn't there, than any human throne, and that is God. His decree trumps all others. And God didn't have to go against Caesar's wishes. Interestingly enough, Augustus freely chose to call this census, but little did he know that in attempting to strengthen his own power and that of his vassal Herod, he actually unwittingly strengthens the claim of this child who is born to be king of the Jews and ultimately king of the whole world. So Bethlehem is the place of God's choosing, because Christ is the king of his choosing, a new David to rule the world in righteousness. So it had to be this way. And then lastly, we see not, as it were, a focus on a place, but a person, Jesus. We've mentioned the fact that Jesus' journey is both down and then up. And we've actually, if you thought this was pretty low, I probably ought to put this somewhere higher up just for sort of perspective, because Jesus' earthly life ended not there, but on a cross, strung up for the sins of the world. Philippians 2:6 says that although Jesus was God, he humbled himself and he made himself nothing. It says he emptied himself. And not just to the humility and obscurity of the manger, but the humiliation of the cross. Jesus, as it were, was descended as low as it could go. But then, because of that, he is then raised and ascended higher than it's possible to go. And the Bible says that now, because of what he did, Jesus is lifted up above every ruler or authority. He's above every king and president and everybody else. And that is the sort of the journey of the Lord Jesus Christ in a nutshell. His humiliation and his exaltation is going down and is coming up. But we also find wonderfully the reason, as far as we're concerned, that Jesus did this is that he came to seek and to save the lost. That's what Luke's gospel is all about, the fact that we are sinners in need of saving who cannot save ourselves. If we could, Jesus, who was God, would not have had to come down to die on the cross for our sins. And Jesus, in that sense, didn't therefore only have his own glory in mind. So if you imagine, similar sort of going up and down thing, if you've ever seen, I've only seen it in training, never in real life, where the Coast Guard helicopter is flying over, off the shoreline, and a very brave soul with a harness around him gets lowered, often into, you know, freezing cold North Sea, waves crashing into them. And they don't do that just for the lulls, do they? They just don't do it just for fun. It's because there's someone who is drowning who needs lifting up. And that's really the same, in a sense, with the Lord Jesus. He came on a rescue mission, a mercy mission, to, as it were, reach into our darkness and to lift us out of it. And as we sang that carol once in Royal David City, here are a couple of excerpts from the last two verses. It says, "And our eyes at last shall see him," that's Christ, "how? Through his own redeeming love," the type of love that dies on the cross to buy us, to redeem us out of our sin. "Why? For that child, so dear and gentle, is our Lord in heaven above." And then listen to this bit. "And he leads his children on to the place where he is gone." So when he goes back up, he leads his children after him. And then comes the wonder of the final line. "When like stars his children crowned, all in white shall wait around." So not only are God's children going to be lifted up with Jesus, we will be crowned alongside the King of the universe. Isn't that absolutely incredible? Just makes us ask the question, doesn't it, to finish, well, who are God's children? Well, they are those who humbly believe in Jesus. John's Gospel, doesn't it? It says that Jesus came to his own, the sort of the religious, those who should have recognized him, but they rejected him. But to all those who did receive him and believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that is actually quite difficult. You know, if this feeding trough and the cross is humiliating for God or for Christ, it's actually very humiliating for us, isn't it? Because in doing what he did, Christ doesn't kind of indulge our pride. We'd like him, I imagine, to sort of meet us at our best, as it were, you know, to sort of meet us in the equivalent of the university debating halls or, you know, the sort of the places of power and the palaces and that sort of thing, to sort of, you know, like when you've got foreign dignitaries come and visit and you sort of put on all the works and make everything really impressive and make them feel special and you kind of feel special as well because you're the one doing it. Well, God just cuts right through all of that. And this is the principle we saw in Mary's song, the Magnificat, a couple of weeks ago if you were here, that God humbles the proud and gives grace to the humble. If we kind of push ourselves up, God brings us down. But if we humble ourselves, God lifts us up. Mary had said, "God has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." You know, we saw Rome, Antioch, Jerusalem bypassed. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted, lifted up those of humble estate. So if we want to witness and experience God's mighty power at work, not only do we need to look in the right place, which is Christ, but we need to look in the right way, as it were, to humble ourselves too, as people like Mary did, and believe in him as our Saviour, that we then might experience the new life that he brings and be raised and even enthroned with him in glory. What a wonderful Messiah we worship. Let me briefly pray and then we'll sing Joy to the World.